Great to be here in Michigan, the land of my youth. It's been a while, and it's wonderful to be on the most beautiful side of Michigan, right? Western Michigan and Lake Michigan. It's a joy to get connected with some Sarasota friends who've come to be here today. These are all the people to whom I owe money. And so if I make a mad dash after the service, you'll understand. I want to thank Larry Snyder for his invitation, his lack of judgment by inviting me to come here today and to spend some time with you in this beautiful community, Epworth. I have never been here before, and it is just an amazing place. Wonderful for the Webbers and the Hunts to provide hospitality last night and to have the cook's tour. Bill gave me a cook's tour around the area, and then I got the 5-minute history from Steve about this great place, this great community, and this wonderful place of worship, and for the privilege that you have of being together with some of the wonderful leaders in our Christian community. I realized I was a Presbyterian when I slipped debts into the Lord's Prayer during the service this morning, so you'll have to excuse me for that. And I'm grateful that you do allow a few Presbyterians to sneak in here every once in a while. It does remind me of the definition of denominations, which you may have heard, which is that the Methodists pull them out of the gutter and the Baptists wash them off. The Presbyterians educate them, the Lutherans reform them, the Jews teach them the law, the Catholics teach them tradition, the Episcopalians introduce them back into society, and the Methodists pull them out of the gutter again. So with that in mind, today we're going to be looking at a two-part series, part one and part two, humility, and looking at Matthew chapter 3 and 4, chapter 3 this morning, chapter 4 tonight. This is a shameless ploy to get you to come back tonight for our Vesper service, but also it's an opportunity for us to wonder about the beginning of the gospel that we find in Matthew and the great theme of humility with which the great story of the kingdom begins. And with all humility aside, before I read the scripture, I have to say, go blue. So hear the word of God as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. By your grace and through your mercy, we pray, O Lord, that you will allow these words to come, to point to the word just read and to the word made flesh in Jesus the Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Red Klotz died this past year. Red Klotz was 93. That may not be a name with which you are familiar, and Red was probably glad for that to be the case. Red Klotz was the founder and player and manager and coach of a basketball team called the Washington Generals. The Washington Generals are the team that Red Klotz organized to be the perennial opposition to the world-famous Harlem Globetrotters, the comedic basketball phenoms. Every time the Harlem Globetrotters play, and they're still playing today, they play the Washington Generals. And every time, the Globetrotters beat the Generals. Now, the Washington Generals have always been a good team, filled with former college players, NBA players. Red Klotz himself played on the championship Baltimore Bullets back in the 1940s. But the whole purpose of the Red Klotz and the Washington Generals was to make the Harlem Globetrotters look good. Meadowlark Lemon, Curly Neal, Goose Tatum, even Wilt Chamberlain for a time, all the rest would perform their antics on the court, and the Generals were the straight guys, the guys that made the Globetrotters look funny. For the Globetrotters to look good, the Generals had to look a little foolish. Said Klotz, Laurel had Hardy, Lewis had Martin, Costello had Abbott, and the Trotters have us. The purpose of it all was for the Generals always to come in second to the Globetrotters first, except one night back in 1971 when Red Klotz by accident made a shot that he wasn't supposed to make and the Generals won. Never has a man felt so bad about winning. The Globetrotters didn't mind. Years later, the incomparable Meadowlark Lemon said this about Red Klotz: if anybody calls Red a loser, they're missing the whole point. When a Globetrotter game is over, folks never remember the final score. All they remember is the laughter. Red Klotz may have lost every game, but he wasn't a loser, because he was a part of something greater than himself. Maybe with his leather girdle and camel's hair and locust diet, John the Baptist was setting himself up to be called a loser. Out there in the Judean desert, the voice crying in the wilderness, inviting those who would listen to receive a baptism of repentance, calling the religious leaders a bunch of snakes. Talk about marginalizing yourself. Talk about the highway to oblivion. Talk about never getting yourself on the cover of People magazine. John the Baptist, in the eyes of many, was walking around with a big L on his forehead. But isn't it interesting that that's how the good news begins? The good news begins with an apparent loser. Interesting, isn't it, that of all the Advent figures, with the exception of Jesus himself, John the Baptist is the only one who makes it into all four of the gospel accounts. Never makes it onto our Christmas cards, never makes it into our creches, but he makes it into all the stories of the beginning of the gospel. Not that he would have wanted any attention. The whole point for John was to point to someone else. But there's something about John the Baptist, the pointer, that tells us something about the kingdom that Jesus said was at hand. It's how the gospel starts, and it's how the gospel continues, with those who see themselves as a part of something greater, a greater story. The gospel starts and continues with people as unique and as special as we are, who see themselves as a part of a bigger story. It's that way from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew starts his gospel by reminding us of that great big story. Four paragraphs in chapter one, he tells us about all the generations, 14 generations from Adam to David, 14 generations from David to exile, 14 generations from exile to Joseph, the father of Jesus. All those generations of surprising people who were characters in this great big story of God's redemption. And then comes Joseph, who with pregnant fiance is happy to bow out of the story, save his own reputation and pride. But the angel says, oh, no, Joseph, you're a part of something greater. Take Mary as your wife. And the good news begins for Joseph when he begins to see that his life is a part of something greater, and he submits to the angel's will. And then the wise men follow the star and make their way to Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us that they, the wise men, entered the house and they bowed down and they gave their gifts. Even King Herod, though he didn't want to have any part of the story, finds himself having to submit to the schemes of the angels and can't keep himself from being a part of that unfolding story of God. And then there's John, who, when Jesus comes to be baptized by him, with every fabric of his being says, Oh, no, not going to happen. I will not be baptized by you. If anybody's going to be stooping, John says, it's going to be me. And Jesus says, you get the point. The kingdom starts when we all stoop. The kingdom starts for you and me when we stoop. For this is what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's a kingdom of stooping. The new kingdom starts when the new king bows. That's how gospel starts, and that's how gospel continues. A little different from what we might expect in 2015. 2015, the year of political announcements. Over this year, we've had at least 20 announcements of those who wish to seek the office of the presidency. Week after week, we've heard from yet another candidate who's decided to run for president, and all those announcements have taken place where? In big places, with big balloons, music, big fanfare, and those candidates have mounted their podiums and have told America how lucky he or she is to decide to seek the throne. There is no stooping. There is no humbling. There is no kneeling. Because that's a different kingdom. But the kingdom of God gets its beginning when John the straight man, John the loser, John the baptizer says, I'm not worthy to stoop and untie your sandals. And Jesus says, you get it. You get it. So now's your turn to stand. You get to stand, and now I get to stoop. Because that's how the kingdom begins. You see, the kingdom of heaven begins in you and me, not with some false sense of humility, not with some cowering before a power-hungry king. Again, that's Herod's deal. No, that the kingdom of heaven begins when we humbly claim as our identity to be children of God. And not buddies with God, not co-pilots with God. No, children of God. Dare I say, toddlers of God. It's not until we see ourselves as toddlers of God that we can wonder at the vastness and the greatness of the Father. Phillips Brooks, the great Boston preacher and composer of a little town of Bethlehem, wrote once, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness really is." The real smallness of your greatness. You see, it's only when John can see Jesus for who he is that he can see himself for who he is, and that he can later say about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. The first step in the good news for you and me is to gain a good view of ourselves, the smallness of our greatness. I love the story about Ralph Kiner, the great outfielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates decades ago, when he went to the front office to meet with Branch Rickey, the owner of the Pirates, to demand a raise. "I hit 37 home runs this year. I led the league in home runs. I want a raise," he said to Rickey. Rickey replied, "Ralph, where'd we finish this year?" "Last," said Kiner. "Well, I figure we can finish last with you and we can finish last without you." The smallness of our greatness. The good news starts when we gain a clear view of ourselves. Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison as a prisoner of the apartheid regime in South Africa. Most of that time was in an 8-foot by 7-foot cell with a straw mat to sleep on. He was allowed one letter and one visit every 6 months. But in a matter of days, he went from that to becoming first the vaunted leader of the anti-apartheid movement, then to becoming a candidate for president, then becoming the first democratically elected leader of the country, and then to being a Nobel Prize winner and world leader. At the top of his popularity, an incident occurred in his visit to Shanghai. Staying at a hotel there, Mandela was told that the hospitality staff in that culture would consider it an affront if the former president would not allow them to make his bed. Mandela, as a matter of discipline and as a matter of perspective and as a matter of reminding himself who he really was, would never allow anyone to make his bed. He made it himself. What to do? Mandela asked if the staff of the hotel would be gracious enough to give them a moment of their time, especially the maids who were to make his bed. They did. And then he extended to them his appreciation for their service. And would they be kind enough to grant him one further service? And that would be to allow him to make his own bed. And they, with great admiration, agreed. It may have been a first in the history of VIP hospitality. I dare wonder how many of our 20 candidates is making his or her own bed. The good news begins, you see, when we have a clear view of ourselves, the smallness of our greatness. Maybe Jesus had in the back of his mind when he sat at table for the last time before his band of disciples, realizing that their little world was going to fall apart very soon with betrayals and denials and doubts and fleeing. Maybe Jesus remembered back to that very beginning when John could see the kingdom coming, the kingdom of stooping, the kingdom of seeing that you're a part of something greater. And because none of those men around that table were worthy to stoop and untie his sandals, Jesus knew what he had to do. He had to stoop down and untie theirs. Tau. Basin in hand, he washed their feet. Oh, no, 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 says Peter. Oh, no, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, as he said to John, yes, yes, you. I have no part in you if you don't allow me to stoop below you. Good news begins when we have a clear view of ourselves. What was it that Meadowlark Lemon said about red clots? If anybody calls red a loser, they're missing the whole point. When a Globetrotter game is over, folks never remember the final score. They just remember the laughter. Who had the laugh? When in 1881, not long after Booker T. Washington came to be the new president of Tuskegee University, he was walking through the nicer part of town and a woman on her porch, thinking he was hired help, called out to the professor, "Would you please come and chop wood for her stove?" Without missing a beat, the professor walked over to the woodpile, took off his coat, and started chopping. When a good pile had been assembled, he took it into the house and then went on his way. Later, the woman's daughter asked her mother if she knew what she had just done, that she had just asked the president of the local college to chop her some wood. The woman was mortified, and the next morning appeared in Washington's office. Apologizing profusely, she said repeatedly, I didn't know it was you I had put to work. Washington replied, "It's entirely all right, madam. I like to work, and I'm delighted to do favors for my friends and my neighbors." Who had the laugh? It's not the final score that matters. It's the laughter they remember. The smallness of our greatness. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by standing and singing hymn number 407, I Know Whom I Have Believed.